knee surgery this next month. Did you mention that? And I did not see that in your email this morning.
No.
Oh, okay.
Gail.
Oh, Gail's having knee surgery. Okay. I didn't read close enough. All right. I was about to have you laid up there, Eric. Didn't y'all enjoy Patrick this morning? You never know that he had a master's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary, would you? I mean, you know, and then you'd never know Paul has a doctor's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. I mean, we got some high-octane folks in here. I'm intimidated, I guarantee you. There was a woman noticing that her husband was standing on the bathroom scales. And he was sucking his stomach up. She said, "That ain't going to help." He said, "Oh, sure it is." He said, "It's the only way I can read the numbers." You know, they say you can tell if a person is on the level if their bubble's in the middle. It took a few of you a little time on that. Genesis chapter number 10. And 11, chapter 11. Let's say that because I'm going to come back to 10 maybe a little bit. We're going to finish up the book of Shem today, Lord willing. Chapters 10 and 11 deal with how the nations all came into being and how people groups all wound up where they wound up. Chapter 11 tells us why they wound up there. And you remember how that the Lord had told them to get out, multiply, and fill the earth. This was the covenant He made with Noah. But they said, "Let's build a city and let's build a tower, lest we be scattered on the face of the earth." And so the Lord came down to look at their tower project, and He said that... And we'll start reading again. We've read this before, but we'll read verse 6, chapter 11. "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language." What language do you think it might have been? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Actually, the oldest written language and the oldest spoken language that we know of, the oldest that is known on earth today, is the Sumerian language, and there was an admixture with the Akkadians. One of them was Semitic, one was Hamitic, and those are the two oldest mixed together, the two oldest language we know of. That's the one, and by the way, Sumerian is long for Sumer. And Sumer is another word for Shinar. And where is Shinar? That's the subject of this chapter. That's the place that we're talking about where they're building the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. So perhaps it was this language here. I don't know. But at any rate, they were one language. And he says, "This they have begun to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They will corrupt themselves, and they will cause me to have to act again in judgment." And God had promised that He would not again destroy the earth with a flood of water. So what's He going to do? Verse 7, "Go to, give way, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem." That's the key signature that closes his book. Now let's look a little bit at the last part of what happened here in the book of Shem. And this is one of the most mighty miracles on all the in all of history. There was nothing like it. Even the plagues that were down in Egypt in the time of Moses were nothing like what happened here at Babel in the land of Iraq, which today the war against ISIS had been raging for several years, and thanks to this present administration, we have just about throttled them down, haven't we? All it took was turning the generals loose. I wish they'd done that in the Vietnam era, don't you? Wish they'd done that in the Korean era, don't you? The world would have been a different place, but unfortunately politics gets in the way of the military people. But we notice, first of all, let's call it the scattering. The Lord did some scattering. He dispersed human beings all over the face of the earth. And this scattering, there was nothing like it. This was a mass migration that began, and there's been a few mass migrations all over the world. The whole world was set in motion. We're in one of those periods today. There is a mass migration taking place all over the world. All the peoples of the world are in motion today, aren't they? And it's creating problems for countries where too many people are coming in all at once. And they can't accommodate them all. And they can't assimilate them all. And it's creating a lot of global problems. Well, this is what's taking place here. And notice, the one who does the scattering is the Lord. The Lord is the scatterer. But let me also tell you that the Lord is also a gatherer. And this was the day in which the Lord scattered, but there's coming a day in which the Lord will gather. Notice in Genesis 49 that we have a prophecy. In Genesis 11, we have a history. In Genesis 49, we have a prophecy, and in verse number 10, it is prophesied, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is the name that is given to this individual, and it's the only time in the Bible that we find a person who is called Shiloh. It refers to the Messiah. It's the Savior. Shiloh is similar to the word Shalom. What does that mean? Shalom. It means peace, doesn't it? And the Messiah, the Savior, is the peace bringer, isn't he? He's the Prince of Peace. And it was the Lord, including God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, said, "Let us go down and let's scatter these people, lest they be totally unrestrained and their wickedness becomes so great that I have to act in judgment." So he said, "I'm going to play the role of the scatterer, but there's coming a day when he's going to bring them all back together again, isn't he? And they're going to be brought together unto him. He'll be the focal point of the gathering." So the first thing we notice in this passage that we're reading is we read the scatterer, and the divine impulse, the force behind the scattering, was an irresistible divine impulse. When God acts, sometimes He acts in an irresistible way. Now, some people try to take that and build a theology of salvation into that, and they try to say that God's grace is irresistible, and then for that reason, that when His irresistible grace comes on you, you haven't got a choice. You've got to get saved. But the problem is, it doesn't come to everybody. And if you're one of the predestined, and if you're one of the elect, then that irresistible grace will come on you and you will respond. But if you aren't one of those, if you're not one of the elect, then you're just out in the cold. Tough luck. Well, the problem with that is, it's not scriptural, is it? But God does sometimes manipulate and control the circumstances of this world and of world affairs, and men find them doing things that they don't know why they're doing it. There's a divine impulse that has come upon them, and this is what has happened here in this chapter, and that's why that they are scattering. But the same thing will gather them back. There's going to be multiple gatherings. One of them we have seen in part take place today. There's been a gathering of people back to the land of Israel, hasn't there? And they can't explain what it is. They don't know why they're there, but they're just there. It's God's divine impulse bringing them together. When God scattered His ancient people back in A.D. 70 and thereafter, A.D. 125, He also had promised by the prophets that He would regather in the last days. And that's one of the biggest signs that we are in the last days is because Israel has come together again. They're in the land in unbelief. But there will come the day when their Messiah will come back to this earth and plant His feet on the same spot from which He left, the Mount of Olives, and He'll reveal Himself to these people, and they will recognize Him. And Paul says, and all Israel shall be saved. What a day that's going to be, isn't it? But here's the scatterer here in this chapter. Now notice also, not only is the Lord the scatterer, but He is the confounder. Now there's been several crises that have taken place in this world. One of them was back in the Garden of Eden. A crisis took place. The human race fell. And what was God's answer to the crisis? It was to provide the seed of the woman, the world deliverer. There was another crisis that came to pass here before we get to this chapter, when men were, their imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And the earth was corrupt. And God answered, and He answered with a flood of waters and destroyed them. Here now is a universal rebellion. Here is the first open rebellion that we read about in the Bible. And what's God's answer? God's answer is the dispersion. There would be a national rebellion of the children of Israel that would take place down the line, and God would respond and He would send them to Babylon. He would disperse them to Babylon and then bring them back. There was a crisis of the world when all of hell went on dress parade, and God blew out the lamps of heaven, and the devils and the demons were jumping with glee as they killed the Son of God and nailed Him to the cross. But what was God's answer? It was the resurrection, wasn't it? And then we know that there's going to be another universal corruption and rebellion. And what's God's answer going to be? It's going to be sending the great tribulation. And then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be one last open rebellion against the God of heaven. And God will answer with fire. And the earth that was once destroyed by water will twice be destroyed by fire. And so all of these crises, well, this is God's answer to the crisis of the world here in Genesis chapter 11. And as I say, it's one of the most mighty and one of the most far-reaching miracles that has ever taken place. There's been nothing like it until we come to the day of Pentecost. And what happened in Genesis 11, where everybody began to speak in different languages, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles stood up and began to speak, and everybody in 17 languages all heard one language, didn't they? It was another miracle. It was the reversal of Babel. So that one language took place instead of multiple languages, so for the purposes of hearing the gospel. That's the counterpart of this. We read that there's going to someday be a permanent reversal of this confounding of tongues. And turn with me over to the book of Zephaniah, which is close to the end of the Old Testament. There's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So it's four books from the end. And look over with me in verse number 9 of chapter 3. This prophet is talking about the millennium. And in verse 9, in those days, he says, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. What's he talking about? He's talking about there'll come the day when no longer will everybody be speaking a different language and be unable to understand each other, but everybody will speak one language when we get into the millennial kingdom. I don't know what that language will be. It may be the same language that was spoken before He confounded all of the languages on the in the battle incident here in Genesis chapter number 11. But there'll come the time when God will reverse all of these things. Now, that oldest language, I don't know what it was. We do know that there is a what's called a proto-Sinaitic language, and that the Phoenicians borrowed and adopted that language from the Semitic people, and that the Phoenician language is very close to the Hebrew language. So perhaps the original language was the Hebrew language. But what began to happen once these people, all of a sudden, they began to open their mouth and speak, and the miracle was that somehow or another, that God altered their brains and their speech centers, their nerve and their speech centers, and all of this was altered by a divine miracle, and they began to speak 70 different languages. Would you be able to do a project where you were working with people that all spoke a different language from you? I mean, that's tough, isn't it? You have problems whenever we get a little older and we can't understand what the wife is trying to say, right? What did you say? Of course, I had a little bit of that problem when I was young. She said I had selective hearing. That when it came time, did you carry out the garbage? Somehow I couldn't quite hear. But can you imagine the problems that arose immediately? All of a sudden, they couldn't understand one another. Also, I think there probably was a dread that filled these people because they knew that something supernatural had happened. And perhaps they decided they better go to these allotted territories before something worse happened. Now, chapter 10 tells us all the territories they were supposed to be in but didn't go to. Look over with me in Acts chapter 26, or excuse me, chapter 17, verse 26, and read what Paul said on Mars Hill. Paul went up to Mars Hill and preached a sermon there while he was on Mars Hill against the idolatry of the city of Athens. And in that sermon, he made this statement, verse 26, that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. When it comes right down to it, and we talk about all the races, there's really only one race, isn't there, when it's all said and done? It's the human race, isn't it? It's the one blood that all of us receive from our father Adam. And by the way, it's tainted blood, isn't it? It has the black drop of sin that's flowing in that blood, doesn't it? And that's why we all need the one Savior. But he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And notice this. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, what does that mean? That's an interesting statement. That means that God Almighty determined beforehand where all of these various people groups should live and when they should live there. And so all of this was worked out initially, and they were told to go to these places. This is your territory. This is where you're to occupy. And what did they do? They rebelled. And they said, no, we won't go to these places out here in the various spots of the earth, but we will remain right here close to the ark, about 500 miles due south of Mount Ararat, is where they decided they would pick the spot, and they would build, and they would not be scattered, and they would not obey God. And so there were some problems that arose. They were to deal with dread. And then people who found that there were others that could kind of understand them, were of the same family, they began to form the nucleus of a new people group. And they also became the foundation of a new distinct culture. Now, I can imagine that once this all began to take place, it was kind of like the Oklahoma land rush. Do you remember the story? How many of you have relatives that came from Oklahoma? Anybody got anybody like that? Now, you know, up in Oklahoma, they call them the Sooners, right? And what did they do? They announced that on a certain day that the government was going to open up all this land for settlement, and whoever got there first and staked their claim, that would be their property. That would be their section. Well, boy, when the gun sounded, I mean, they were going lickety-split, weren't they? They were in covered wagons. They were on horseback. They were rushing as fast as they could get to try to stake their claim on a piece of land. Now, the same thing began to happen probably once these people realized what had happened and that they better get to this territory that God had assigned them. And so they began to make a mad rush, and the stronger tribes, the stronger people group, they were able to get the best spots. Did any of your people get any land back? Anybody have any ancestors that got some land in Oklahoma? Did they get good land? All right. Very good. He got good land. But then there were some of them that were not so fortunate. And they were left out holding the bag almost. They got what was left over. So the strongest ones got the choice places. They headed down to the River Nile. And they got that one and they built Egypt down there and built a great civilization there. Others, they headed for Greece and places like this, trying to look for the choice places, and these are where the great civilizations sprung up. But others, they weren't quite as fleet of foot, and they didn't get as good a land, and as a result, as time marched by, while some people developed a great civilization, others just seemed to go down and further down. Now, if you were, can you imagine, go back and see and imagine yourself being in Babel and imagine that the realization setting in that we better get off this project before something bad really happens and we can't understand anybody else and you know God did say that we were to be here and we were to be there. We better start heading there and get over there as quick as we can. And some of them decided, well, maybe he said we ought to be here, but I like this spot better. I'm going to go ahead and get in. And they began to deviate right off the bat. And so as they began to go out, if you didn't have any place to live and you were trying to push your way north, south, east, and west, what would you do to protect your family from the elements? And how would you eat? Well, I expect if I were fleeing and if I found a good, dry, warm cave, I'd probably set up camp in there for a while. Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't that be the logical thing to do? And I expect that I'd get out and find me some blackberries or something, you know, somewhere. Anybody ever come down from East Texas where they have blackberries that grow wild down there and wild plums? Did you ever make blackberry pie? It's not too bad, is it? Cobbler. And so, I'd be hunting and I'd be gathering. If I had me a bow and arrow, I'd be hunting. I'd see if I could get me a good juicy rabbit. Wouldn't you do that? Or a squirrel. I mean, it'd be not eaten, would it? So, this is what they tell us that man evolved from. This was just simply something temporary. Did you know we read in the Bible about Horites who went down into the mountain that Esau later took away from them? And you know what they lived in? They lived in caves. They were cave dwellers. They were troglodytes. That's what they called them. And it's just a perfectly simple explanation. You know, the best way to approach something, I was always taught, was the KISS method, right? You know what that means? Keep it simple, stupid. And so, but they try to make it so complicated, don't they? And say that we went through about several million years where mankind at large was living in caves, and gradually they begin to climb the evolutionary scale. That ain't the way it happened. Those people then were probably a whole lot smarter than we are now, even with all of our technology and everything. So we find them scattering abroad, and we find them going various directions, and we then read how that they went over all the face of the earth. Now, this is where I've made up, I'm going to give you a little science lesson today. First of all, if you have one of these little papers that I brought, open up your map. And I like to write on my stuff, so I wrote all over mine. Now, this will show you what happened during the dispersion. If you will look about this part of the page right here, you'll find the area where it all stemmed from Babel. And notice I've got these black lines, and then I've got some lighter colored lines. These black lines were the ones who got to jump go on everybody else. They were primarily the Hamitic people, and mixed in somewhat with the Semitic people, they, first of all, went north a battle into the land of Turan. And in the land of Turan, they then exploded and just went all directions. These people were called the Turanians. And they were so numerous that they basically kind of considered them a separate race. That we had the Japhetic, Semitic, Hamitic, and now we've got the Turanian race. And notice that they're going to the ends of the earth. Looking east, they went to Mongolia. And they had a great center of sort of a civilization there. It wasn't a high civilization at all. They went north of there and became the Siberians. They went across to the very far right of your page, across the Bering Strait, and then look over to the left part of your page. And some of them stayed up there and are the ancestors of the modern Eskimos. And then down into the North American continent, they became the North American Indians. They became the Mesoamerican Indians down in the areas of Mexico and Central America, Yucatan. And then down into South America, where they became the South American Indians. And then notice that the ones that went west, they went up into Finland and in Lapland and Estonia. And then they crossed over, maybe in their dugout canoes, the English Channel and over into the British Isles. And then perhaps they went across the Atlantic. There's evidence, and there are old historians like Plato and Herodotus and those that tell about an ancient civilization in the middle of the Atlantic that no longer exists there, called Atlantis. I don't know if it's fact or fiction. There is some genuine evidence that it existed, and perhaps they came from that direction also to Middle America, to the Mesoamerica area. And then notice they went down south into India and first settled India and over into, down all into the Polynesian area, Malaysia, and down into Australia, and then over into the Polynesian Islands. Now, remember that back in these days, that the land bridges may not have yet disappeared. And at the beginning of this dispersion, there was an onset of what we refer to as an ice age. Now, modern scientists will try to tell you there are multiple ice ages. I think there probably was one major ice age, and that this occurred somewhere along about these times. Now, if you get a combination, and by the way, look over in the book of Job with me to Job chapter 6. And Job is the oldest book in the Bible. He is believed to have written his book before even Moses wrote, and it may be that Moses compiled the stuff that's in Job's book, but it may be that Job actually wrote it himself. But notice in chapter 6, we read about that streams of brooks are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. Now notice over in Job chapter number 28. And I think that probably this is not, back up to chapter 24. We have drought and heat consume the snow waters. And he talks about waters that are the snow waters. Now in Job chapter 37, he says in verse 6, "For he saith to the snow, be thou on earth." Now, Job lived in the land of Uz, not the land of Oz, but the land of Uz. And the land of Uz was in northern Arabia. In Job's time, there was actually snow and ice in the vicinity of the land of Uz. Can you imagine that? You go over there today and what do you find? You don't find anything but sand, do you? And it is hot sand, isn't it? It's 120 degrees in the shade over there. How did this snow and ice get down to the land of Uz in the time of Job so that he's writing about snow and he's writing about ice? Well, there's an acronym. I took a little, we sat in the class that Dr. Henry Morris III taught last winter, about a year ago, on the book of Job. And he had an acronym called HEAT, H-E-A-T. And so he talked about the oceans being warmed after the flood. And then he talked about how that evaporation would take place. And then there was a lot of volcanic action that was taking place. Now, turn with me to the book of Nahum for a moment. And you know where Nahum is? Nahum is before Habakkuk. Does that help you? The book of Nahum, chapter number 1. This is a very short book of only 3 chapters, and it describes the fall of Nineveh. This would be the time that Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, his father, Xerxes the Persian, were besieging the town of Nineveh. And Nineveh fell, and he's going to predict the fall and what will happen when the fall takes place. But he's talking about the Lord coming down here in chapter number 1, and he gets poetic in his language. And he says, when the Lord comes down, verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And then he asked the question, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But while he's that kind of a God, notice also the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knoweth them that trust in him. And that's the God I know. That's the way I want to know him. I want to know him in mercy and not in judgment. But here's the description of a volcano. And when the flood took place, and now I'll refer to these other little drawings that I've got. I've got some, got them here somewhere. If you will look with me at this one right here that has 4 circles on it. Scientists today, in the majority, believe that there was once a supercontinent, and that there's been more than one supercontinent that have come together and split apart and come together again. Well, I don't buy all the 4, 5, 6 different supercontinents that they've talked about, but I do think there is evidence that perhaps on day number 3, when God talked about separating the waters from the when he separated the waters from the waters on day 2, but in day 3 he caused the dry land to appear, and he gathered all the waters into one area and called them the seas, and he gathered the land together in one. And so as the water that covered the planet, because when we're in day 1 there's water covering everything, that water began to drain away and it began to remove into one place. And land began to appear. And so in this first circle, you see the earth as the land began to first appear at the beginning of the day. By the end of day 3, the land was all in one place and the water was in one place. And we have this supercontinent that scientists call Pangaea. And Gaia was the goddess of the earth. And Pan means universal. So we got one supercontinent. But then the flood begins to come along. After 1,650 some odd years, God sends a flood on the earth. And as the flood begins to take place, not only are the windows of heaven opened and the waters are falling from above, but the fountains of the great deep are being broken up and land masses are being broken apart. And now we begin to see the splitting of continents taking place. And here are 2 supercontinents that Pangaea broke into, they believe, called Laurasia, which is the one that includes North America and Eurasia, and then the one called Gondwana, which is the southern supercontinent, which includes Africa, South America, and Antarctica, and Australia, India, those kinds of countries. And then today, the last one shows what we have today. And we have a lot of things were taking place as that breaking up was going on. Volcanoes were no doubt erupting all over the world. And in the fissures that were opening up as things split apart. And then we have today what now scientists believe are the continents existing on plates that are part of the Earth's crust. Now look with me to on the back of this. You can tell I taught physical science one time, can't you? On the back of this, you can see how the earth is made up, the layers. The crust is kind of like a wrinkled orange peel. And then that sits on top of the mantle, and the mantle is solid, but it is also plastic. Now, by that, I mean it will kind of flow very, very gradually. It will move very, very slowly. It's kind of like pouring cold molasses out of a bottle. It goes real slow, doesn't it? Did you ever have a day where things just drug on and on and on and you felt like time was moving like molasses? You felt like you were watching paint dry on the wall? Well, that's the kind of way that this mantle works. And it can get, it's a plastic rock. It can get convection currents in it. If you take a little beaker of water or a little container of water and you heat it, what happens? It begins to have some heat currents that flow in there, convection currents. And that's what would happen here, and as these convection currents would begin to turn over, if you've got these plates, the continents on one plate, a continental plate, the ocean on an oceanic plate, and they begin to move together and begin to bump and grind each other, they believe that's what causes earthquakes today. And that's what causes tidal waves. And that's what causes volcanic action. So with all of this kind of thing going on, no doubt, in the flood and in the days after the flood, and these plates bumping and grinding and volcanoes erupting, that it was putting so much ash into the air and particles in the air that as the oceans, which were warming, were evaporating water up, they were coalescing around these particles, and then it began to snow. And it snowed on the land. And if you have a mild summer and the snow doesn't melt off, what happens? Some of it's still there for next year, and then more snow comes on it. And then what happens after that? Eventually, you start getting a glacier, don't you? And a glacier is a sheet of ice. And glaciers actually move. They don't move very fast, but they move. And they begin to move down, down, further down into North America. We actually have evidence that there were glaciers in North America during this ice age. They moved down into northern England. They even moved down into northern France. All the way down into the area that goes across from France to China. And we have these glaciers. And so these people groups, they couldn't live very well on the glaciers, but they were along the edge of it hunting reindeer. Now, after the ice age began to subside and the earth began to warm and the glaciers began to retreat, what happens to all this ton of water that's in the form of ice as it begins to melt away? Where does it go? It goes into the oceans, doesn't it? And begins to fill the oceans, and the oceans get higher. And when they get higher, land bridges that once people were able to walk across to go from Malaysia to Australia and from North America or from Asia to North America, they begin to become underwater, don't they? And that's where we exist at this present time. So this gives you a little bit of explanation, without going into a whole lot, about how the people were able to move about much more freely during this migration, and that now it's not as easy to do that. This other little thing tells about when we talked about the continents breaking apart. Did you know that even today that North America and Europe are separating from one another? Not by very much. It's a very slow process today. Would have been accelerated during the flood. They're moving at about a half an inch a year. But right down through the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, there is a mountain range. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if your skin diving equipment has let you go that deep to take a look at it. But there's a mountain range there in the middle called the Mid-Atlantic Oceanic Ridge. And in the middle of this ridge, there's a fissure. And in this fissure, there are all sorts of volcanoes. Just like around the Pacific Rim, from Japan and China, all the way around to the western part of the United States, there's a lot of volcanic, submarine volcanoes down there. They call this the Ring of Fire. And you know why they call it the Ring of Fire? They call it that because one scientist one day was listening on the radio, And he heard this voice say, I fell down, down, down into a burning fire. God, that's good. I made that up. So at any rate, this shows how the seafloor is spreading. And actually, there's been a reversal of the magnetic field of the earth. Did you know the earth has a magnetic field? You know that because you've all looked at a compass, don't you? And it points north. What about if the compass pointed south? You'd think that's a little strange, wouldn't you? Did you know that's exactly what happened in the days of Hezekiah? Do you know who Hezekiah was? One time I got up and I told everybody to turn to Hezekiah chapter 5, verse 6. And they would flip and flip and flip. And they would grin and watch it for a while. And finally I said, you're not going to find it. Because there's no book of Hezekiah. But anyhow, Hezekiah was told by the prophet Isaiah, set your house in order because you're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and cried to God and said, Lord, I've started all these reforms in your land. I need more time. Give me time. Give me more time, Lord. And so the Lord sent Isaiah to him and said, I've heard your prayer. And I'm going to add 15 years to your life. He's the only man that knew how long he had left to live. What would you do if you knew you had 15 years to live? What would you do if you were like the man, the rich man in Lazarus, and he says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You had 12 hours to live. What would you do? Well, those are good questions. At any rate, Hezekiah said to him, well, what will the sign of it be? And so he said, well, your father Ahaz has a sundial. And so he says, instead of it advancing and the shadow of the sundial advancing on that big clock, I'm going to make it go backwards. It's going to reverse itself and go back by 10 degrees. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? And if you had a compass, if you were Christopher Columbus and you were setting out across sailing the ocean blue, and you looked at your compass and all of a sudden it flipped around and went the other way, you think, what in the world is going on? Well, that's what happened in Hezekiah's time. And scientists have discovered that on the sea floor, that it's happened more than once in the earth's history. There's been some strange going on in this world. And these little bands, what happens when the magnetic field goes a certain direction, there's these little tiny magnetic particles, little crystals that will line up, become magnetized, and there are strips on the ocean floor, some going this way and others going that way, and showing how that the magnetic field of the earth has been reversed. Now, I threw all this in because I thought you'd want to know this, and we'll be moving on to Abraham next week, and so you're not going to get any more of this, so enjoy it while you got it. Now, this is how the scattering took place. This is what took place back in Genesis chapter 11. Eventually, people became isolated. The glaciers retreated, the land ridges disappeared, and things became different in this world. And eventually, people groups developed into what we now know as people groups and races of people today. There was one group who seemed more energetic than all the rest. That was the Hamitic. And the Hamitic group, the Hamitic family, they went in all directions. They were the original explorers and settlers. Later, it seems like the Japhetic people were kind of standing behind the door. My mother used to say, well, he was standing behind the door when the brains were passed out. And sometimes she said that about me. But, Japheth seemed to be kind of lagging behind. I don't know what he was doing for a few thousand years. But the Hamitic people got out there and they got the jump go on everybody and they got everything. I mean, it's kind of like when the Spaniards came to America. They went and planted their flag on everything. They didn't have enough men to hold it. But they claimed it anyhow. And that's what happened here. And everywhere that the Japhetic people would come along behind the Hamitic people, they'd find they'd already been there. They were the early explorers. They were the original settlers. They were the first to cultivate potatoes, beans, cereals, and things like that. They were the first to domesticate animals. They were the developers of the basic structural and architectural forms that developed out of building in those early days. They were the ones who developed weaving, fabrics, and sewing. They were the ones that developed the early medicines. They were the ones that invented mathematics and that developed surveying equipment and built some giant monuments such as the pyramids of Egypt. Tremendous marvels, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They were the ones that developed commerce and trade. The Phoenicians, who were a Hamitic people that adopted the Semitic language, became the early traders all around that Mediterranean basin and established colonies all over the place. Carthage, Spain, even as reaching as far as the British Isles. They were the ones to first develop paper and writing. The phonetic alphabet is the oldest alphabet, and it's not just an written alphabet, it's a phonetic alphabet that has sounds associated with it. All of these were developed early on by the Hamitic and some mixture of Semitic in with them, but mostly the Hamitic. But it seems like they spent all their energy, and by the time before Jesus came, their energy had been spent. And then the Japhetic races, which were a little slower, came in and dispossessed and displaced them and took over the civilizations that they had built up. So all of this is what is happening here in the book of Shem. The whole world is in motion. And then we have the book of Terah, which begins in Genesis 11, only verses 10 through 27. And that's all there is of the book of Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham, so I'm going to stop there. I've gone over time as usual. And we'll pick up there next week, and we'll get into the life of Abraham. All right? So that's it for today. God bless.